Taking your inspired copy of God's Word, turn to John chapter 4, please. As we resume, as you know, we've spent a couple of weeks with different topical sermons, and now it's time to get back into this particular series of the gospel. Does it matter? Does the gospel really matter at all? When you and I put our offerings in the plate, as I write the checks off to the missionaries, as we moneygram those dollars and cents to two points across this globe, as you are admonished by me to study the Bible, as we meet on Wednesday evenings for a time of prayer, as we call special services where the entire church collectively gathers, both men and women, to seek the face of God, are we simply wasting our time and our treasure and our talents? Because we're doing all of this, apparently, because of the gospel. We're doing it all because somehow someone came into our lives providentially and they confronted us with the good news of the gospel, and that good news reached down to the inner being of our souls, saved us, changed us, and transformed us, and then put us on a pathway to that celestial city. That's why we're here, because we have drunk from the gospel well. Well, then, is the gospel that important? Does it really matter, beloved, on the time that we spend? Is all that time spent by you in your own personal devotions and in your Bible study, does it really matter, or are we wasting our time? Well, I think we have arrived at the conclusion that it's not a waste of time at all. And so now we've moved into this part of the series of looking at some of the key ingredients that makes up the gospel message. Who and what is to be presented when the gospel is preached? Who and what is to be presented? What is the heart of that message? And we've been spending several sermons already, several weeks ago, at the first point, who and what is God? Who and what is God? And we begin to scratch at the surface of who and what God is. In our last sermon, we considered that statement when Moses asked the person speaking to him in that fiery bush that was not consumed atop Mount Sinai, "What is your name?" And the person in the bush says, "I am that I am." That gets translated into our English word, Jehovah or Yahweh. The self-contained, self-existent, covenant-keeping God whose word can be taken to the bank because his word does mean something. The great I am. We also consider the fact that there's only one God, not many gods competing for our hearts, only one true and living God. Well, the next lesson I want to bring forth to you here this morning is the fact that God is a spirit and that he's omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. Everywhere. Look at our text, John chapter 4. Jesus here is dealing with the woman at the well. She was a half-breed. She was a Samaritan, half Jew and half Gentile. And her ancestors can be traced all the way back to the 8th century B.C., when the Assyrians came in and they invaded the 10 northern tribes of Israel and deported a bunch of them. And when they deported them, they imported a bunch of Gentiles from other lands that they conquered. And the Jews who remained, the more poor, the more weak, the more beggarly, began to commingle with these Gentile immigrants. And in the course of time, gave birth to a group of people called Samaritans. Half Jew, half Gentile. And a real proper Jew, with no mixing of Gentile blood, viewed the Samaritans as dogs. Well, Jesus broke all cultural barriers. A true Jew in Jesus' day would go out of his or her way to go around the borders of Samaria if they wanted to visit some relative there around the Lake of Galilee. They would not go straight through, they would go around. They would expend more gas and more time, if you will, to go see great-great-grandma or whatever. Jesus says, the scripture says, Jesus went right through Samaria. He broke cultural norms. He liked doing that. With that in mind, John chapter 4, look at verses 19. Jesus is engaging in dialogue with the woman. The woman said unto Jesus, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain. Now, I want you to get the picture here. This woman is pointing to a certain elevated spot there in Samaria, maybe the highest peak. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You hear this modern day argument. Well, which church is right? I have my church. You have your church. I have my denomination. You have your denomination. Which one is right? That was the argument that the woman of the well was using, that is used quite often today in the 21st century, if you want to side skirt the issue. But notice how Jesus comes back. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh. Now you may want to underline that little time indicator. The hour is coming when ye neither shall in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Beloved, may I stop here and do a little scenic tour? Here Jesus was already prophesying ahead of time that the temple itself wasn't going to stand forever. Can you see that in the words? He was even anticipating Jerusalem's demise, city and temple, in John 4. Ye worship, ye know not what. Now that was a rebuke. He is rebuking her religious worldview. We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews. The hour cometh, underline, but notice, and now is, which seems to Jesus is implying that there's a change in the process. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Why, Jesus? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, meaning from the heart and in truth. Beloved, it doesn't take a rocket scientist for you to look at that passage now in light of all that we've done in our prophecy series during this particular summer season. And now it even dawned on your preacher when you go back and you read this, even Jesus was anticipating the demise of the old order, and he gave this Samaritan woman the first shot of that knowledge. He's telling her, a time is coming and now is when the true worshipers are not going to have to go up to that mountain where you worship, neither in Jerusalem. So why is our dispensational brethren advocating a third rebuilt temple? Jesus' own words ought to settle the argument. Jesus says, no more in Jerusalem. No more. How's that grab you? For a little bit of a argumentation with our dispensational brothers and sisters. Jesus is saying, not your preacher, so if you have an argument, it's with him, not with me. Jesus is forecasting, no longer in Jerusalem. Well, brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us in verse 24 that not only is God the great I am, not only is he the creator of all things, not only is he the judge of all men, not only is he the sustainer and the preserver of all things, not only is God sovereign, whereby his will rules supreme, this is the God that must be presented in the gospel message. Not only all of those things, but the Bible tells us that God is a spirit. And beloved, when you begin to study this concept, it has very personal and close and very chilling applications to each and every one of us here this morning when I close out the sermon. Okay? God's a spirit. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. And there are some very, very, very drastic consequences and ramifications to that truth. And hopefully I will conclude the message with some of them. Consider this. Whether it be pagan religion or perverted religion, man will always succumb to the notion that God only dwells within the confines of some tribe. Allow me to share something with you. When you study man-made religion and you look at some of the cultures around the world, you come up with some of these startling facts. In some cultures, in some tribes, amongst some people, they have what's called a tribal deity. And that particular deity hovers over that tribe, and the members of the tribe, through their witch doctor, through their advocate, through their high priest, makes occasional contact with this tribal deity. And once you leave the tribe, you leave your deity. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches about the true and living God. Some people had this concept of a God that's only confined within a certain family clan. Remember when Jacob was leaving his uncle after so many years of servitude and having his wages changed numerous times at the whim of his uncle? What did one of his wives do before they left home? She gobbled up all their little family statues of their different gods to whom they burnt their incense and they chanted their prayers. And Laban comes hauling after his nephew, and he wants his household gods given back to him. Some people have this concept of a clannish deity. And once you leave the clan, you leave the deity. Then there are those who believe that God is only confined in the four walls of a freestanding structure, like some temple. As a former Catholic, I was taught that when I entered into a basilica, when I entered into the parish church, when I entered into a cathedral, you have the main altar, and all the gold and all the silver, all the candles, all the paintings, all the statues, all the gold and the glitter, that at atop of that altar was a little tabernacle, a golden house. And inside that golden tabernacle was a host, a Eucharist, the very blood, body, soul, and divinity of Christ. And when I entered into the cathedral, the basilica, or the parish church, before you take your place in the pew, you have to genuflect, get on your knee, do the sign of the cross as you look to the altar to give homage and deference and reverence to Christ, because he's in the little golden house. And you take your place in the pew, you went through the mumbo jumbo, and when you exited the church, you had to genuflect once again, do the sign of the cross, eyes on the little tabernacle, because Jesus lives inside that little golden house. And when you hit the back door, you left Jesus behind. That's what I was taught. I left my God once I left this freestanding structure. Then there are those who believe that God is a tree. He's a rock. He's a squirrel. He's a stump. He's a penguin. And then there are those today who believe that God is simply found in some grotto, some cave, or some shrine. And we laugh and giggle. It is comical. It is funny. But we see that even brought out in our text here this morning. When the woman perceives that Jesus is not only a Jew, and how dare you speak to me, because I know what you think about me being a half-breed, but nonetheless you're taking the time, a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan, and one step further, Jesus even broke the gender barrier. He was speaking to a woman. Can't do that. In the culture. Unchaperoned. And when she perceived that he was a prophet, and then she's the one that brings up about the place of worship. You say in Jerusalem is the place to worship. We have our own cathedral on top of that hill. We have our own clannish tribal deity. And that's what we worship. And what was Jesus' response? What you worship, my dear lady, is out to lunch. Salvation belongs to the Jew. We know what we worship. But my dear lady, a time is coming, and then Jesus adds, and now is when the true worshipers of God will not need to climb Mount Samaria, and they will not need to go up to Jerusalem to a freestanding building. But the true worshipers of God are those who will worship God in spirit, in their hearts. And hopefully you're doing that right now. Worshipping God, reverencing God, following God, working out your faith, working out your salvation from the heart with joy and gladness and satisfaction. But that worship is to be guided by the guardrails of divine truth. But nonetheless, he tells her that God is a spirit. In my library, I have Walter Martin's book. You can buy a more updated version of this book. This is the older version, showing you the dark ages of your preacher here. Walter A. Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults. You can buy this at the local bookstore. I highly recommend that you include this in your ammunition, in your library. Allow me to share something with you. You know the Jehovah's Witnesses who come knocking on your door with the Watchtower magazine? Do you know what they actually believe about God? Let me read from their own words. Listen to this. The Holy Spirit is the invisible active force of Almighty God, which moves His servants to do His will. They just neutered God the Holy Spirit from being a person. Here's another one. The Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is God's active force. There is no basis for concluding that the Holy Spirit is a person. That's right out of the Watchtower magazine that they give to you free of charge. But get this one. God's Holy Spirit is not a God, not a member of the Trinity, not co-equal, and is not even a person. It is God's active force, not Jehovah's power residing within Himself, but His energy when projected out from Himself. It is not a blind, uncontrolled force, such as the force of nature, like lightning, hurricanes, and the like, but it is at all times under His control, and therefore may be likened to a radar beam. So to a Jehovah's Witness, God the Holy Spirit is nothing more than a beam. Some active energy that just flows out of God, but He's not a person. Therefore, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not even Christian at all. What about the Christian Scientist, headquarters there with their mother church in Boston? Listen to this. The theory of three persons in one God, that is, a personal trinity or a triunity, suggests heathen gods rather than the one ever-present I Am. The Christians who believe in the first commandment is a monotheistic, but he virtually unites with the Jewish belief in one God and recognizes that Jesus Christ is not God, as Jesus himself declared, but is simply the Son of God. Listen to this one. The spiritual Christ was infallible. Jesus, the material man, was not Christ. That's Gnosticism of the second century, veiled in the Christian Science denomination. You know Glenn Beck, and everybody in this room enjoys hearing him. I do. I listen to his talk show every morning, and I like where he stands politically. The danger is the gentleman, just like Mitt Romney, is a Mormon, and Mormons are not Christians. They're a cult. And it's so sad whenever Glenn Beck uses the word Christian as an umbrella to encompass you and I and him as if we're in the same body. We're not. Let me share with you the Mormon teaching of who God is. Remember that God, our Heavenly Father, was perhaps once a child and mortal like we are, and rose step by step in the scale of progress, in the school of advancement, has moved forward and overcome until He has arrived at the point where He now is. Now, if Glenn Beck is a true Mormon, that's what he believes. Christ was the God, the Father of all things. Behold, I am Christ Jesus. I am the Father and the Son. That comes out of the Book of Mormon. Here's another one. In the beginning, the heads of the gods, plural, called the Council of the Gods, plural, and they came together and co-opted a plan to create the world and people it. God himself was once as we are now and is nothing but an exalted man. The Father has a body of flesh and bone as tangible as man's, the Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Glenn Beck is not a Christian. He's a Mormon, like Mitt Romney. And ideas have consequences. He's not a Christian. Far, far from it. And then one more example from Mormonism. It is interesting to recall that according to the Articles of Faith, it has been said, therefore, that God is everywhere. This does not mean that the actual person of any one member of the Godhead can be physically present in more than one place at one time. Admittedly, the personality of God, we are compelled to accept the fact of his materiality. Indeed, an immaterial being, under which meaningless name some have sought to designate and condition of God, cannot exist. Mormons do not believe that God is a spirit. They believe that God the Father and God the Son both have flesh and bone bodies like you are. And Mormons teach that God was once a man and by way of evolution has evolved to godhood. That's not Christianity. Now, turn to Psalm 139 for the conclusion and the application of the message. What is or what are some of the chilling applications to the fact that God is a spirit? Now, Jesus says God is a spirit. Mormons deny that. Jehovah Witnesses deny that. So who do I believe? Do I believe Glenn Beck or do I believe my Bible? Who do I believe? What does it mean that God is a spirit? What does that mean to me? How does that affect me? How does that touch me? How does it find me where I live? Allow me to read this portion of Scripture as we conclude and as we look at some of the most chilling, personal, nitty-gritty application. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Here's the first application. Because God is a spirit, and because God fills heaven and earth, and because God is omnipresent, get this, he knows everything about you. He knows when you're sitting. He knows when you're standing. He knows when you're lying upon your bed. And based on verses 2, when you are in the privacy of your house, in your bedroom, all alone, the doors are shut, the windows are shut, and the alarm system is on, and you're snug under the sheets, God even knows what you are thinking in the innermost recesses of your soul. That's chilling. Because you can't read my thoughts. I cannot read your thoughts. But my dear brothers and sisters, I got some chilling application. Since God is a spirit, and since he fills heaven and earth, he even tells us, heaven is my throne, and I use earth as my footstool. He knows what you're thinking. He knows every thought. He hears every cry. He hears every complaint. He hears our grumblings. He hears our moanings. He hears our grief. He hears the pain. He hears the joy. He hears our laughter. And he can hear our praise. That's very uncomfortable, to know that the God of heaven is that close to you and to I. That's why in man-made religion, come on now, look at the application. How easy and comfortable it is to have my little deity over here. I do all my mumbo-jumbo on one day of the week, and when I'm all done with mumbo-jumbo, I leave my divinity there, and I go out there Monday to Saturday, and I do what I feel like doing. I can say and think what I want to say, because my deity, he's locked up in a little golden box. Oh, what a convenient religion man has made, huh? Let's just put our divinity in a little box. Let's just keep our God confined. But beloved, the God of heaven and earth is not confined. He's with you at 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning when you cannot sleep and you're snug as a bug in your home. And maybe you're on your knees and you're crying out to God. He's right there with you. He's not confined to the little golden house. Read on. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Oh, those of us who are in the military, Uncle Sam gives you marching orders to South Korea. And in 1991, I had to leave wife and children and cat behind, and for 13 months, I was gone. The next morning, when I was in my room, there was a little rap at the door. And there at the threshold of my door, with a little bit of jet lag and still getting the crusties out of my eyes, was my Korean maid with my contract, written in English and Korean. And I was able to look at the bottom, and it told me $22.50 twice a month I'm to pay her for doing my laundry, making my bed, shining my shoes. I signed it, and the first words out of her mouth wasn't, "Good morning, GI. You need woman?" Run that by me again. "You need woman? GI need woman." I go, "Ajima, I'm married. Don't need woman. Man need woman." I go, "Look, I don't need a woman. Here's your contract." 12 months later, when I am leaving South Korea and I'm giving her her final pay and a little Christmas bonus, as she's shining shoes, she says, "You good man." "What do you mean by that, Ajima?" "You know butterfly." Butterfly was their expression for a man who would cheat upon his wife.
Right.
I go, "For crying out loud, ma'am, you would know if I was butterflying. You're the one washing my underwear. You would know." What's that verse say? Look at the verse. "Thou compassest my path, my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways." And beloved, in the military, there were so many men who were thousands of miles away from their wives, their children, and their families, who would simply say, "Ah, they can't see and they do not know what I'm doing." And all the restraints to their marriage vows went out the window. And then there was some of them who had the audacity to get on a phone and in the hallway tell, "Oh, baby, I miss you. Tell the kids I love them." And in the room down the hall was the Korean prostitute waiting for him to get off the phone. Well, if my God is confined to a golden box, and when I leave my deity in the box, I can do anything I want to do because my God cannot see me, not the God of heaven and earth. Look at that verse 3. Beloved, come on now. Isn't that very uncomfortable? To know that there's a God who gets right up close next to you. He knows exactly what you're thinking. And when mom and dad or Billy Bob and Sue, husband and wife, are not in eyeshot of our behavior, he knows exactly what we're doing, even under the cloak of darkness and secrecy. Because he's acquainted with all of our ways. Oh, that's very uncomfortable. And men and women and boys and girls and those who reject the light of God's word do not want a God who gets this close. So what do? We stick them up on a hill. We hide them in a cave. And to really be reverent, we hide them in a golden tabernacle. And that's where we shove them. not the God of Scripture. Read on. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Not only does he know your thoughts, but before you even flow forth the words from your tongue, he knows exactly what you're going to say. Oh, beloved, is that not very uncomfortable? That's just too close. Talk about God being in your bubble. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Notice, he says, you're in front of me, and you're in back of me. And what was the psalmist's reaction? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't even attain or comprehend it. It's too astronomical. How's that for a God, huh? Beloved, do you realize that when it comes to cults and false religions and false denominations and false teachings, have you ever noticed that the first thing that these cults go for, they either have to skew the image of God the Father, and in the process they have to skew Christ, skew the Holy Ghost, and then bemuddle the entire Trinity and shred it to pieces in order for them to hang on to their system of belief. The Mormons, God was once a man. Did you hear that one quote? He was once a little baby, and by little steps in advancement, he now has achieved where he's at. He's no different than you and I. He's just had a longer time to advance to godhood. That's an example of man making God in his own image. Yeah, thank you, brother. Yeah. Read on. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? That's a good cross-reference to John 4:24. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. What is David saying? I can run to the north. I can bury myself with Eskimos and polar bears. I can run to the south and hide under a blanket of penguins. I can run east or west. I can even get into a spaceship and find the most farthest sun, light years upon light years upon light years away. And when I arrive to that solar spectacular sun, you're there. You're still there. You are in front of me, and you are behind me. What was Jonah's concept? Come on. God comes to Brother Jonah. Jonah? Yes, sir. I want you to go to that great city, that wicked city of Nineveh. You do realize, Jehovah, that they are our mortal enemies. So, go to Nineveh and warn them. They have 40 days to repent, or I am going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Can I pray about it? How about the best 3 out of 5? Go to Nineveh and warn them. What was Jonah's reaction? One-way passage to Tarshish, please. Yeah, I have to skedaddle. I'm being under hot pursuit. And so he stows away in the ship, and he burrows himself just like a mole in the hole of the ship. And there's God the Father looking at his runaway prophet. And so what does God do? He just sends a cyclone right there in the Mediterranean. And those men are out there just screaming and crying and praying to all their gods. And it's dark, and the lightning strokes are flashing, and the wind is puffing, and the waves are going back and forth. And there's Jonah. He's AWOL. Everybody up is topside going crazy to keep the ship afloat. And they find Jonah fast asleep, so they yank him on the top. And then Jonah confesses, I'm a runaway from my God.
And so they still try, and then Jonah says, throw me overboard. We can't do that. Throw me overboard. Can't. Throw me overboard. Nonetheless, okay, here you go. Pew! In the ocean, and then God has a special fish. Gulp. Sea, calm. The sailors go to Tarshish, modern-day Spain. 3 days and three nights, Jonah spends in the belly of the great fish. And he has to learn his lesson. He repents and he cries. And then the sea monster just belches him up, and off he goes, and he warns Nineveh, and they repent. He tried to run from God. Oh, my dear sinner friend, if you're here this morning and you think that you can run away from God, you can either run to a room, I can run to a mountain, I can run to a new country, I can run to some gold mine that's so far below the ground, God cannot see me, you are a fool. I'm here to warn you, sinner friend, that God not only sees where you're at, He knows what you're thinking, and before you even belch out your words of profanity, He knows exactly what you're going to say. He is in front of you, and He's behind you. And what does the psalmist say? If I go up to heaven, I'm going to find you. If I go into hell, and the word hell here is the Hebrew word Sheol, the place of the departed dead, Abraham's bosom. Even if I go there, I'm going to find you. And I can run and run. I can hide. I can hide. You will still find me out. Read on. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, I'm going to go out at 1 o'clock in the morning and just simply bash in a bunch of windows to people's parked cars. I'm just going to go out there and just do crime at 1, 2, 3 in the morning under the cover of darkness. No one's going to see me doing these crimes and these sins. I'll cheat against my wife when she doesn't know where I'm at. I'll make excuses. I'm at the office. I'm flying on some business trip. I have a special dinner with the VP of the company. Surely the darkness shall cover me, even night shall be light about thee. How's that grab you? I may be in the corner, a real dark corner, trying to do something that I ought not to do, and God is right there with His spotlight. Watching. Listening. And then He gets so close while I'm committing my sin, He's able to hear my very motives and my very thoughts. Tell me that's not uncomfortable. Tell me that's just too close. And so what does man do? He has to invent gods that he shoves on Mount Olympus. Or he sticks with reverence in a golden house. Read on. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Beloved, that's what it means now when the preacher says, God is a spirit. He's right there. So what does it all mean? Listen to this. Christian friend, if you're in the privacy of your house and you're going through a struggle and you're going through doubts and fears, I have good news. Since God is a spirit, you don't need to yell to heaven. He's right there. You don't need to scream. His modem doesn't run slow. And if you're using old-fashioned communication on a phone, heaven's line never rings busy. And here's even a better one. If you pick up the phone to heaven, you don't get an automated voice. but bubbly music.
You get the all-listening ear of a loving Heavenly Father, because He's in the same bedroom where you're hurting. He's in the same kitchen where you're crying over those lost friends and family members. He's right with you when the doctor says, "Terminal baby, you got 6 months." He's right next to you and the doctor. That means you can call upon Him and He will hear. That means that you can trust Him because He's near. It's kind of hard to trust a God who's confined to a golden box. It's kind of hard to trust your God when you have to do a pilgrimage atop Mount Olympus to find Him. That means you can fellowship with Him with an open Bible, and you have to worship Him from your heart, from your soul. He's right there. Remember the illustration about the footprints there in the sand? There's two sets of tracks, and then lo and behold, the person turns back and just sees one set of tracks and starts complaining to God, "Where are you? Where are you?" And God must say, "Shh, hush. Those are my footprints. I'm just carrying you. I'm just carrying you. Those are my tracks. I'm just lightening the load for you." That means you can talk to Him. That means you can confide in Him. And that means when everybody around you, friend and foe, drop you like a hot potato to the ground, He will never leave you as an orphan. "Go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you teach them all things that I've given you to observe. And lo, I'm with you to the end of time, because I'm Spirit." Beloved, that's what it means. So for the child of God, God being a Spirit, man, there are some pluses, is there not? Man, there's some jubilee there, is there not? Isn't there a little bit of toe stamping and maybe a little kicking around with some joy and jubilation? My God is so near, so close, I don't have to yell and shout. But for the sinner, oh, for the sinner, this is most uncomfortable. This is most nerve-wracking, that there is such a God who actually walks before and behind. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm about to say. Ooh, I can't stand such a God. So what does the natural man do with such teaching? They suppress it. They suppress it. Or they run from it. Sinner friend, you can run. You can get into a Saturn V, and you can go to the farthest planet in this universe. And when you touch down, there's going to be a sign. Welcome, Jehovah. Can't run. So why not repent? Why not come to your senses and say, this God, this grand God, whose knowledge surpasses anything that any man can even comprehend, such a God deserves to be honored and worshipped and adored. Therefore, as a sinner, in repentance, I bow my knee to King Jesus. And I will embrace Him as my Lord and my Savior. Not simply fire insurance out of hell, but I will submit to Him as the master of my life. And where He points, I follow. Why not come? Stop the running. Stop all the excuse making. Stop all the finger pointing. And stand in the mirror of God's Word and let the finger point back where it belongs. Right back at you. And be bold enough like Pharaoh and go one step more than Pharaoh. I've sinned against you, Lord. I've sinned against you most grievously. Every commandment in the book I've cracked and broken. But now I bow my heart and my knee to you. And in repentance, I acknowledge my sinfulness and my heart contriteness, and I receive you as such. Now, touch me by your grace, change me, transform me, and give me a new purpose and a new worldview and a new vision.
That's the God that must be preached in the gospel. Not an idol. Not some tribal or clannish deity. Not a God confined to a box. But a God who says in his own book, heaven is my throne. And I used planet Earth to rest my feet. That's the one to whom you have to deal with.
Gracious Father, once again we count it a privilege and an honor to come before your divine presence, to adore you, to worship you, to magnify you, to praise you and to thank you for all that you have done for us. And Father, we confess this morning that we are most undeserving of the least of your benefits. Father, may you bless each and every one who is here this morning. May they now be motivated to draw closer to you, because now they know that you are so close to them, they can draw close to you through the person of Christ and his finished work. Bless us this week as we go back to work, laboring in the home, outside the home, or on the street. May you bless your people till we meet again. In Christ's name, amen.